We'll turn in our Bibles then to Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. And here we go. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Notice the expression in verse 5. This is the first resurrection. And in verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. The first resurrection. The first one. Now, with that thought in mind, and hold that place, we may go back and forth, or we may not. We'll just see how we go here. Philippians 3:11. We'll read that together. All right, here we go. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Now, this verse, Philippians 3:11, is unusually important for two reasons. One, it was written by a man, by Paul, approximately 6 years before his martyrdom. He was in jail at the time, in Rome. He had written most of his epistles. He had established many churches. He had been saved for a number of years. He had spoken in tongues for a number of years. He had worked miracles. He had done everything that I suppose most of us in this room have done, and considerably more. And yet this man, maybe in his 60s here, was speaking that in verse 11, he was trying to get somewhere. He was trying to accomplish something. And then in the next verse, we see him saying, not as though I had already attained it. So this verse is very singular for two reasons. Number one is because it is the comment of a man that you would think had attained everything possible in Christianity, as far as personal relationship, as far as redemption is concerned, as far as ministry is concerned. Through him we're given the epistles, way more writings than anybody else, even of the apostles that had walked with the Lord. It was given to Paul. The revelation of the body of the Messiah was given to Paul. No one else ever used that term, body of the Messiah. To Paul was given the understanding of grace, how it differed from the law of Moses. No other apostle dealt with that. John, Peter, James, no one. They all talked about holiness. Paul alone was given the revelation. And yet here we find that he felt that he had not arrived. And he's not shooting here at a vagary. He says, I press toward the mark. He's not saying nice things that we associate with an elder statesman. You know I'm not perfect, etc. It's not that kind of thing. He's talking about a specific mark, something which he had not attained. That's singular. That is probably foreign to any thinking that exists in the evangelical churches. It's completely foreign to our thinking that Paul at this age would have had some attainable mark that he had not attained. That's singular, very singular. And the second aspect of it that makes it remarkable is that it's one of the goals in one of the verses in the scripture that sets forth a goal. Most scriptures are means oriented without defining the goal. You ought, beloved, let us love one another. That's not a goal, that's an injunction, that's a oratorical expression. In a way it's a goal, we should strive to this, but yet in a sense it's more of an ongoing operational kind of thing. We ought to love one another, we ought to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh, we ought to love our enemies, and so on and on and on with the thousands of commandments there are in the New Testament. But this verse is singular in that it stipulates a goal which seems to be paramount in the Apostle Paul's mind. And the goal is to attain to the resurrection. Now here we have two very singular facts. One, that a man that we would think had attained everything there was to attain is saying that he had not attained it. And secondly, the goal that he announces is something that we do not understand at all. Now, he sets forth the goal as being attaining to or arriving at the resurrection. Now, unfortunately, the King James does not do justice. The translation here is not adequate. It's simply not adequate. The Greek word is not resurrection. It is out-resurrection. And some of you, if you have, may have a Williams or possibly a Weymouth or a Rotherham or some other scholarly translation, you will probably find it translated either resurrection out from among the dead or out-resurrection from the dead. It is a term that is not used anywhere else in the New Testament. It's the only time the word is used. It is the word for resurrection, anastasis, with a prefix, ex, which means out or out from. And so it cannot be accurately translated resurrection. This is misleading. It is not the resurrection of the dead. It is the out-resurrection of the dead. Or perhaps fully translated, it would be, well, out-resurrection is an accurate linguistic translation. We can think of it as an out-resurrection or a resurrection out from the dead. It is not the resurrection of the dead. It is a resurrection out from the dead, prior to the time that one would expect to be resurrected. And it is very important because Paul sets this forth toward the end of his life as being something to which everyone should be striving. And if, for example, in verse 13 he says, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do." And then again in verse 12, "I follow after it that I may apprehend." And then in verse 16, "Whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule." In verse 15, "Let as many as be perfect be thus minded." Very important. It's not a trivial thing. It's central to what we ought to be thinking about and doing. And notice that he equates it with perfection. He said, verse 12, "Not as though I had already attained," that is to the out-resurrection, "either were already perfect." So he equates this out-resurrection with perfection. Now we'll go back to Revelation 20, verses 5 and 6, and we'll see here a compatible expression. Instead of calling it here the out-resurrection, it calls it the first resurrection. But the implication of an out-resurrection is very strong. Let me show you why. If you look at the wording carefully, you'll notice that this is a resurrection prior to the time of the resurrection, and it is a resurrection of an elite. It is the resurrection of an elite. There's no other way you can interpret the language. Notice the way it reads. The rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the implication that it is an out resurrection. And by the way, this is not dealing at all with a spiritual resurrection. This is talking about the resurrection of the body, which is far more important in Christianity than has been taught. Generally speaking, and Easter time is a good time to talk about it. Easter does not celebrate a spiritual resurrection. Easter celebrates a physical resurrection. The tomb is empty. Last fall, we were in Jerusalem, and our guide was explaining to us the two sites of the resurrection that are generally accepted. The first one, which he felt was certainly not the place. The second one, which he led us to, he said the modern scholarship seems to favor the second one. And certainly when you go into it, there's no question that it fits the Bible description most marvelously. It's not very large, by the way. But you see, the cave, being rock, is not subject to a change. And there is a very good likelihood that this cave in the garden actually is the cave where you can see where one, it's an unfinished sepulcher. And it's just all stone. It was hewn out of stone. It's in the right location. And when you're in there, you just have the feeling this is the place. It just fits the Bible description perfectly. The other one is not in the right place, and it's all been built up into a big kind of a cathedral, and it's all this stuff and everything. It just doesn't fill the bill at all. This other one is very simple, and it's in the right place, and it just really rings true. And the British own that garden there, and it's run under their auspices, and the British guide was quite scholarly and quite evangelical, and he definitely felt that this latter place definitely is the place of the resurrection. And it just makes it so real to be standing there looking at the place where the scholarship is fairly well established that this is the tomb. I mean, it's there. And brother, sister, it is empty. It is empty. The rich man allowed him to use his tomb. And the stone is estimated to have weighed 7 tons. It's a great, it's not a little pebble. It's a big thing that was used to seal off sepulchres against robbers. It was just roll. And of course, the angels and roll the stone away. And the Lord walked up. He walked out in his flesh. And the central hope of Christianity is the resurrection of the body. John 3:16 is not talking about your spirit, it's talking about your body. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. It's not talking about your spirit. Spirits don't perish. They're not perishable. But bodies are eminently perishable. And the great hope of Christianity is this body is going to be raised. You say, well, what if I got hit on the head with an atom bomb? It makes no difference. God made bodies in the first place from the dust of the ground. God doesn't see as we see with 20/20 vision. He's not limited as we are. He can tag your atoms. Scientists can tag atoms. How much more can God tag atoms? God says your body's going to come forth. Your body will come forth. We're dealing with the Creator who breathed all things into existence, not with scientists of the earth. We're dealing with the Almighty God who can do with molecules and atoms as he will. So he says your body shall come forth. Romans 8:11. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Messiah from the dead shall also make alive your mortal body by His Spirit that dwells in you. This is speaking of the resurrection from the dead. And you notice in Revelation 20, verse 4, the last clause, and they lived. That expression means physically. They got their bodies back. They lived. Obviously, before this, they lived spiritually. They were resistors of Antichrist. The point isn't that they were alive spiritually. All of God's people are alive spiritually, unless they're dead spiritually. But they're not alive physically, because the resurrection of the body has not taken place yet. But our point tonight is that there is an out-resurrection, and that it is a resurrection of the elite. Notice the idea that it is an out-resurrection. The rest of the dead live not. And as far as it's an elite, look at verse 6 and see if an elitism comes across to you. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Do you see the implication? The implication by language is that they are more blessed and more holy than you would expect. They are distinguished by being blessed, and they are distinguished by being holy. Now, there are two main resurrections. The first one is at the beginning of the thousand-year period. The thousand-year period we call the millennium. At the beginning of the millennium, the millennium commences with the appearing of Jesus, the Messiah. He brings in the thousand-year period, the kingdom age. He comes to take the thrones of this world. He comes to rule the United States, Russia, China. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Messiah. This kingdom rule shall be for 1,000 years. At the end of that time shall come the revolt of the nations, the disappearing of the firmament and the earth that we know. And then shall appear a great white throne, which is part of the judgment seat of Messiah, you want to remember, because the Bible teaches that God judges no one. He has given all judgment to Messiah Jesus. And so so this is a part of the judgment seat of the Messiah. And it's a great white throne, because His judgment seat is a throne. And it's a great white throne upon which the Lord the Messiah sits. He sits in the throne of God. And all people are raised. Hell give up its dead. The sea gives up its dead. Death gives up their dead. The dead come from all over. And they are judged at the end of the millennium. Now, in common teaching, in common evangelical teaching, the teaching is that the righteous, not the righteous, that isn't the teaching. The teaching is that the saved are resurrected at the beginning of the thousand-year period, at the coming of the Lord. All of the saved are raised. And at the end of the thousand-year period, all of the unsaved are raised. This is common teaching, taught in almost every evangelical church. At the beginning of the millennium, all who are saved are raised. It's usually thought of as a rapture, which is grossly confusing. The rapture is an error which began in 1830 and has permeated. It did not exist before 1830 to anyone's knowledge, to any scholarship. It came by a revelation of a young Scotch girl, which is not any basis for doctrine. It was picked up by a Bible teacher who made it into a scheme called dispensationalism. It is widely entrenched in charismatic and Baptist thinking. It is completely erroneous. It is a farce. It is a deception. Perhaps the greatest deception that has ever hit the church. Very misleading, and has damaged the church to a very great extent. Have nothing to do with it. It's not of the church fathers whatsoever. It was not known until 1830. It does not appear before that time. It has been carefully researched by Dr. Ladd of Fuller Theological Seminary. So this has somewhat obscured the idea. Plus the super teaching of grace that we're saved not by our works, but by grace, that we are resurrected not by our works, but by grace, which is conferred in the Scripture in many, many places. Plus the fact that the Scriptures do not at all teach that everyone is lost at the second resurrection. Nor does it teach that only all of the saved are raised in the first resurrection. So you must realize that as God today is in a process of restoration, He is also restoring doctrine. Now let us show you from the Scripture, for example. Let us look at Revelation chapter 20. And we won't belabor this tonight because our burden is this. Not everyone who is saved or who is to be saved shall be raised when the Lord comes. If you're going to be raised when the Lord comes, you will have to be like Paul, striving for the out resurrection. It is a first resurrection. It is a resurrection for rulers. It is not the general resurrection. It is a resurrection out from among the dead. And if you expect to be in it, you will have to serve the Lord with all of your being. It is for rulers. It has nothing to do with, did you see when we read Revelation 20 verses 4 through 6, any mention of salvation? Did you see anything about these are the saved? What did you see? Rulership. Rulership. It has nothing to do with being saved. It is for the rulers. It is for the kings because they're going to be ruling during the thousand-year period. Consequently, they're raised at the beginning of the thousand-year period. A person who's been a weak Christian and has not served the Lord, is hoping to be saved, perhaps is by fire. This is no resurrection for people who are saved as by fire. This is no resurrection for God's lots that are yanked out of Sodom and then bring forth Moab and Ammon that won't stand in the congregation of the Lord to the 10th generation. This is no resurrection of lots or of people saved by fire. This is a resurrection of the blessed and the holy. It has nothing to do with salvation. It has to do with rulership. It has to do with people who are given back their bodies for the purpose of ruling the nations. And if you read it with any kind of attention, this obviously is what it is saying. There's nothing else implicit or explicit in these three verses. And obviously Paul, in how many believe that Paul in Philippians 3:11, where he says, I do not count that I have attained or are already perfect, but I follow on, was trying to get himself saved? That's ridiculous. Well, then what was he seeking? Yes, he was seeking perfection. For what purpose? To attain the first resurrection. That's what he says. I'm trying to attain it. So obviously it's not talking about God's lots that he drags out of Sodom or that are saved by the prayers of their relatives or those that are saved by fire or anything of the kind. It's talking about just what it says. An elite rulership that is portrayed in the Old Testament by David's mighty men. those who rule with him in Judah before he ruled over all Israel. It's talking about the partial reign of David. This thousand-year period is a very violent reign. It's a reign of a rod of iron. You see, it's a reign of smashing the resistance of the nations with a rod of iron. Of the saved nations, not of the lost nations. Of the saved nations. So you say, I never heard anything like that. Well, you will be in the days to come, and I'm going to tell you why. Because from here on out, God is going to be moving very quickly and spiritually. Now, if you want to keep up with God, you're going to have to pay close attention to what God is doing. The days of fooling around are over. In the next few years, you're going to see sin like you never believed was possible. And you're going to see trouble in the United States like you never believed was possible. But at the same time, God is calling out from the churches a bride without spot or wrinkle. And it's not a new denomination. There's no way you can build a building or anything. Boy, every time God moves, people are trying to make a tabernacle. It's nothing you can do like that. All you can do is, all that you're going to be able to do in the next few years is save yourself and those who hear you. And if you're wise, you'll go to prayer for your loved ones and stay in prayer for your loved ones and pray like mad for your loved ones. And if you do that, you may save yourself and them who hear you. But if you think it's going to be easy, you're mistaken. It's not. So get your act together and pray. And if you do, God will hear your prayer and will save you and will bring your loved ones into the kingdom. But if you do not, you're going to see you're going to be tossed around like a straw in a hurricane in the days that are coming. It's going to be like nothing we ever saw or imagined, and it's going to happen fast. This is a time that God, and in the midst of this, God is going to call out his witness and his kings. Praise the Lord. So he's opening up the scripture to us. Now, as we said, the common teaching, the one which supposes that all of the saved will be raised in the first resurrection, also supposes that all who are raised at the end of the thousand-year period are damned. How many have heard that teaching? The rest of you never heard it? Well, I'm beating a dead horse. Well, I'll sensitize you to it then. So you won't get thrown off your base when you're trying to tell somebody you have to attain the first resurrection, and they say, why, everybody's raised in the first resurrection. So I'll give you some grist for your mill. All right, chapter 20. Now, let's pretend that you had never heard any teaching. Never heard any teaching at all. Christian teaching whatsoever. I'm just going to read a couple of verses, and you tell me whether it sounds like the majority are saved, the minority are saved, or none are saved. And conversely, the majority are damned, the minority are damned, or all are damned. From these verses. Now, you had no background, remember, just going by what it says in the King James, all right? Verse 13 of Revelation 20. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, from that verse 15, does that sound to you like a majority were cast into the lake of fire, a minority were cast into the lake of fire, or all were cast into the lake of fire? Now, listen. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And by the way, that is a very accurate translation from the Greek. Okay. Now, what do you say? Does it sound like all were cast into the lake of fire, a majority were cast into the lake of fire, or a minority was cast into the lake of fire by the language of it? It could be, but I'm going to suggest to you, it indicates that how many would say that it says here that all shall be cast into the lake of fire? But that is what almost all evangelicals teach. Because they're trying to prove that everyone will be raised as saved when Jesus comes. And you see, if that's true, then everyone here has to be damned. Right? Does the language in any way suggest that? No, and nowhere else is there any grounds for it except an arbitrary model of interpretation called dispensationalism that is dumped on it. But it is not taught in the Scripture. Did the first resurrection sound like a resurrection of the elite? Does it sound like this probably is the general resurrection and some are saved? That's all I'm teaching you. Now, why I say that the majority are saved at this point is for this reason. If the majority were to be cast into the lake of fire, I would suggest it would read like this. Whoever was found written in the book of life was brought into the new world. See, by saying whosoever was not found written, it implies that a minority was not found written by language. See? It's like somebody looked through and, oh yeah, here's one who is not. See, if the exception were the one who is in the book of life, then it should read, if anyone's name was found. Then it would apply, you went through here, and, oh yes, I found the names. But by saying if anyone's name was not found, the language is the exception. See, the language definitely is the exception. And so, I'm going to submit to you that based on the language of this passage, that the second resurrection at the end of the thousand-year period is the general resurrection, because the death come from everywhere. Hell, death, the sea. There's nothing like that in Revelation 20 verses 4 through 6, that the dead come from everywhere. It says, this is a resurrection for the blessed and holy. This is the first resurrection. The whole implication, these are judges, these are kings, these are priests. They live, they reign. But the remainder live not, you see. And then you put that together with Paul using the term out-resurrection, it gives you definitely the idea that it's something to be attained. I think it's a reasonable position on my part. You see? So don't let anybody ever tell you. You should see how people try to bend this verse to make it fit something else. But this is an excellent translation, and Revelation says, if you take away or add to the book of Revelation, you are in trouble. This is the only book of the Bible that was given as a direct vision. The only book that was given that professes to be a direct revelation of God to His Son. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him. So that you won't find Paul's writing out of jail, and that's inspired just as much as Revelation. But this is the only book that is bound with a curse, whosoever has to. This, I'll tell you, and if any of you have a translation in here, you'll find it does not vary on that 15th verse. Does anyone in here with another translation find any variance whatever in verse 15? Because I study the Greek before I come out with things like this. And what it's... Did you find something different? You got anything different? What does the American Standard say?
If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the...
It's clearly the exception. And saints, thank God for that. Do you have any idea? Suppose it were you who were to be cast, and by the way, you're not cast in your spirit, you're cast in your body. You read the last verse in Isaiah, and you'll see that you're cast into this lake in your body. You say, I don't understand. That's because when Jesus comes, there shall be a convergence of the spiritual and physical realms. They no longer will be separate. When Jesus comes, It was to say, the heaven opened. The heaven opened, and I saw a white horse. The heaven opened. He's already here, but we can't see him. But in that day, the two realms will converge, and we will be able to see people's spirits as well as their bodies. Because the two realms will converge. And you will be cast into the lake of fire. In Isaiah 66, it says, they shall go forth and look upon the bodies of those who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die. How would you like to be cast into a lake that burns with fire and sulfur, that does not consume you? You just burn for eternity. How would you like that? The evangelical church has been ready to cast the great majority of mankind into a fate that the human mind cannot cope with or comprehend. And in many extreme cases, they say this is true if you didn't hear the gospel. It's also true because that's too bad you didn't hear it. But that is taught. That is taught. Some say if you were never baptized in water, it's too bad. It's too bad. The evangelicals many times have the heart of a Pharisee. And they're not thinking what they're saying. This is a fate that cannot be comprehended, to be cast in your body into a lake that burns with fire and sulfur, that's located in the center of the earth. Not in the physical part of the earth, but in the spiritual, because the spiritual has location in the middle of the earth, where Jesus went when he died, in the bowels of the earth. Can you conceive of a fate like that? Can you conceive of it? And you think God, our Creator, is ready to throw the great mass of mankind? Now, I'm going to tell you how the evangelicals... It sounds like I'm against the evangelicals. I am an evangelical, and I'm speaking about my own group. Maybe if I said we evangelicals. But I get so upset sometimes at the traditions which are so heartless and so benighting and so destructive of Christian living and of Christian character, that pretty soon it ceases being we evangelicals, it becomes those bad boys out there, you know. All right. We evangelicals have greatly erred because we know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. Now let me show you why, very simply. The basis, one of the bases for evangelical reasoning, beside the dispensational model, which is terrible, it chops up God's work into pieces and says, God tried this, it didn't work. So he tried that and it didn't work. And he tried that and it didn't work. Finally he says, I can't do a thing with man, so I'll save all the Gentiles by grace and carry them all up to heaven. Just as though it didn't count, you know, whether Paul could have been an ungodly man. It doesn't matter, he's saved by grace and eternally saved that, no matter what, he could curse God, it doesn't matter. I tell you, it boggles the mind. We evangelicals have really bombed. And consequently, the church is wrecked today. Wrecked, 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 wrecked. It's wrecked works when we realize. All right, but God wants to get us back on the track. All right, now, here is the reasoning. Because it says, they were judged, verse 13 of Revelation 20, they were judged every man according to their works. How many see that expression? How many see that? All right, if you don't see it, put your finger on it. That's what I used to tell the fifth graders. Put your finger on it and look at it. Don't look at the ceiling, don't look at me. Revelation 20, verse 13. They were judged every man according to their works. Now here comes our evangelical thinking. No one is saved by works. Everyone is saved by grace. Ipso facto. Therefore, since they were judged by their works and not by faith in Christ, they're all damned. Now this is neat. This is very neat, isn't it? Huh? But it presupposes something which is not scriptural. I want you to know something. Now, this is radical. If you don't flee from the building upon hearing this, God's richest blessing be upon you. Every man, including you and me, is judged by his works. Oh, you're saying that's right because you like me. And not, you don't, I bet you don't understand what I'm talking about. Do you? You're agreeing because you're likable, huh? And you like me, maybe. No. I want you to know why. Why this is so. Every one of us, not one of us, shall be judged for our sins. Not even the unsaved. Not even the damned. Because that isn't the basis on which God judges. You will never find that we're judged according to our sins, always according to our works. And I finally got Brother Pinto here. He thought he'd heard everything, not everything. All right, now I'm going to explain to you why, and it's very simple. It's no big, profound thing. Okay, I thought it was last Tuesday, but since then God's made it simpler to me. Because the sin question was settled on Calvary. I can show you a verse in 1 John that says that Jesus forgave the sins of the whole world. Well, it says in 1 John, who forgave not our sins only, but also the sins of the whole world. Well, if the sins of the whole world are forgiven, why then would he judge any man according to his sins? He doesn't judge us according to our sins. Secondly, now if you sin, you'll reap the results. You better listen and hear the whole thing. If you go out at this point, you will be in a mess, for sure. All right, now, let me show you why. Because sin is something that binds us. Now, we see that in Romans chapter 7. Paul says, the evil that I would not, that I do. Now, if I'm doing that which I do not want to do, then it is no longer I who am doing it, but sin that is dwelling in me. Therefore, how can God judge us according to sin when it is not we who are doing it, but sin? That's the beginning of the explanation, not the end. It's a lot more to it than that. But I want you to see that. Therefore, a human being has two areas of his behavior. He has the part that sin does, and he has the part that he does. And it's that second part, the part that he does, that God judges. Here's another thing to add to that. You're going to have to think. Take notes and get the tape. Now listen. Deliverance from sin is not the manner by which we gain the first resurrection. See, there's something that we have to do. If we have to attain this, and if it's for an elite, there's something that we have to do. It is not that we stop sinning. We have to, for a reason that I'll explain later. I don't get myself too tangled up. We have to stop sinning. That's part of the thing. But that isn't where the action is. Because it isn't that that God judges. It's not that what he's after, because in many times we can't control it. That's what Paul says. That what I want to do, I'm not doing. Any of you in here find that you're troubled with the lust of the eyes? And yet you don't raise your hand. Yet you condemn yourself, don't you? Huh? I know that's true. I know that's true. Whether you're young or old, you're having a battle today because that demonic spirit is in the air, and you don't want to do it, and you battle against it, and God wants you to battle against it. But you don't get the first resurrection by winning the battle. Because the deliverance is the resurrection. The deliverance comes from Jesus to us on the basis of how we act. Now let's go back again. Did you see the difference? If I am committing the lust in my mind and in my heart, which Jesus says is adultery, And I say to God, I don't want anything to do with this, Lord. It's not of me. Take it from me. But I do it, and I'm lusting. And I'm going to tell you something. In the day to come, you're not going to be able to stop the overt act. Hear me. The day is coming when you won't be able to control yourself. Because the demonic power is going to get to that level. Right now it operates in our minds and hearts, and we think things and imagine things and lust over things that we do not allow. As Paul said, I don't want anything to do with that. Now if you don't want anything to do with it, why then would God come and judge you for it? Because if you even have any sin in you, you go in the lake of fire. All sin goes in the lake of fire. Every adulterer goes in the lake of fire. Every liar goes in the lake of fire. So if Jesus doesn't deliver you, you go in the lake of fire. See, so he's not going to judge you on the fact that you weren't delivered, because he's the only one who can deliver you. He's the only one who can deliver you. So why would he judge you? Suppose that Paul died while he was still saying, you know, the covetousness, what I would not, that I do. Okay, he dies. And God says, I'm going to judge you for your covetousness. And Paul says, I didn't want to covet. Doesn't matter. With God, you had power to deliver me. It doesn't matter. I'm judging you for your covetousness. Do you see that that would not be reasonable on God's part? Because he alone can deliver us. So therefore, he's going to judge us on another basis. Another basis which leads to the deliverance. And it is the deliverance which leads to the resurrection. That's why you can't say, because they were judged by their works. Every person is judged by their works. Now, I'm going to give you some scripture, but there won't be time to go through them all here, because I'd like to finish up with some concrete thing that you can take home with you. But I'll put these so they'll be on the tape. These are scriptures that talk about people of the New Testament being judged according to their works. Revelation chapter 2, 23. Is talking directly to the church. He says, I will judge every one of you according to your works. Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. That's the one we just read. They were judged according to their works. That could be Christian or non-Christian. Revelation 22, verse 12. 22, verse 12. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man as his work shall be. Never once does he say, I will judge you according to your sins in this context. Always works. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. So then we all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, whether they be good or evil. The things done. Romans 2, 6. You probably know that passage. It goes on about how every person is judged. And if we do righteously, we enter into life. If we do unrighteously, we enter into death. By the way, we are not resurrected on the basis of grace. Every time. Listen to this verse, John 5:24. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Now listen, this is John 5:25. Listen. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life. You hear anything about grace in there? They that have done good unto the resurrection of life. John 5:25. They that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. God is going to judge it, but again, this is not sin, and I'll explain that in a minute. The last verse is Romans 14:12. It says, so then, speaking directly to Christians, Romans 14:12, so then, every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Okay, now, let me try to put this together for you, because the challenge is on, the race is on now for the first resurrection. And if it's not based on our deliverance or lack of it from sin, then what is it based on? It is based on our works. Now let me give you an example. Let me show you that your whole Christian life consists of works. The first and most obvious to us is where you are tonight. Where are you? Where could you be? Not in the world. I mean as a Christian. You could be home watching the television. Is that right? All right. Coming to church is a work. You made that choice. Now, let's just use that one thing. There were people probably that should have been here tonight. They did not come. They did not hear what God is saying to us today, what I'm teaching, which will be taught in many places. You watch and see if I'm mistaken. That increment that was added to you tonight will lead you toward victory over sin. But they missed it. Do you see the relationship? All right. Now look at when I can't talk about you because I don't know what you have done. But when I first heard the gospel, I didn't have faith to believe because I was agnostic. I was 19. I'd never heard of Christianity. Nothing. I knew nothing about it. I heard the gospel from a backslidden Baptist boy. All right. I heard it. The first thing that happened was a work. I prayed to God to give me faith. I prayed one night. I woke up the next morning. I had faith to believe that what he told me is true. That was a work. I could have elected not to do that. All right? Then when I got up, I had faith and I began to inquire about Christianity. I knew intuitively a lot of things. I quit going to the, what you call in the Marine Corps, the slop shoot. I don't know what otherwise you would call it, canteen or something, PX or something, but we always call it the slop shoot. I used to go every night and have a couple of beers. I knew that was wrong. I stopped doing that. That was a work. Was it a work or not? A work is an action. So then I will give everyone should give an account of himself to God. Of what? The things done in the body, not sin. Sin is dealt with only by the Lord. I can't cast sin out of myself. I can control it if I'm young and strong. When you get older, by the way, one of the hazards of getting old, when you get 75 or 80, if you should live so long, you'll find your ability to contain yourself begins to deteriorate rapidly. And if any of you deal with older people, you'll find out they no longer are able to control themselves. Christian people. Which shows us that the sin is there, but they've held it under control by their will. Because only God can cast out sin. You work in a convalescent home. Listen, am I speaking the truth? Absolutely, Christian or non-Christian, they go to pieces. They get jealous, envy, sneaky. People that have served God all their life because they cannot control themselves anymore. And people think, isn't this awful? This woman was a saint. Now she doesn't believe in God. No, she always did, and God will not judge her for that. He didn't deliver her. Why should he judge her for something he didn't do? She did the best she could. But you see, So I quit drinking beer, and I was telling the group, in the Marine Corps, you stand guard duty on everything, even on the movies. So when you have a movie guard duty, that's a good thing. You just stand, and for 4 hours you watch the movies, because it's four on, eight off, four on, eight off. But what I did was, I used to go to the movies and then turn my back and memorize scripture during the movies. Well, they didn't care whether you watched the movie or didn't, you just had to be there. That's a work. But what did it do? It gave me a wealth of scripture that was leading toward the first resurrection, because the first resurrection is the overcoming of sin. Don't you see that? On such the second death has no authority. We read that. What does that mean? The second death has authority as long as there is one single sin in you. The second death has authority over that. Because it has authority over all lying and all adultery and all fornication, all witchcraft, all murder. And the fact that it says there that we read in Revelation 20 verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no authority, means that there is no sin in them. Therefore, the last enemy, which is what? Physical death. Physical death. The last enemy is physical death. 1 Corinthians 15 has been overcome by the Lord Jesus, who always had the power to. He could give it to you right now. He can overcome physical death in you and me right now. Why doesn't he do it? Because we haven't fought our way through by our works. The Lord is standing there with all kinds of deliverance. But your people sit home and watch the television. And that's the thing that he judges. Not what you can't do, but what you can do. He never judges you on what you can't do. That would be, how would you like to judge? Brother Pino, you're a teacher. And teachers violate this thing all the time. They come to some child that's got a perceptual problem of some kind. And they'll give him FF, failure, failure, failure in spelling, reading, and arithmetic. And then the principal spanks him. The teacher frowns at him. He goes home, his parents spank him. And you know this kid, and they all say the same thing. You could do better if you tried. And I'm sure that kid could wring their neck. Because what we know now about perceptual disability, no matter how he tries, he can't do it. He can't do it. So what you're doing is penalizing that person for something over which they have little control. They say, oh, you know, if a teacher, you're a principal, aren't you? Yeah, don't ever let a teacher say you could do it if you tried until they know what they're talking about. Because many times that child is so emotionally upset or perceptually involved or some other problem. I know it happened one time to my oldest boy. He was deaf and we didn't find out until he was about in the second grade. And the teachers never knew it. They were all the time, you know, if you could do better, if you tried, we couldn't hear them. So be careful when you say that to a child, you could do better if you tried. Because maybe he's got some good reason. Now, sometimes they're just goof-offs. We know that. And then they need to be chased and brought up short. But we need to know first and find out, are they really able to do it, or are we just putting another thorn in their crown? And you see, if God comes and says, why don't you do better? That's the way people picture God. Here comes some sinner and says, oh, I wish I could get the victory and everything. And they picture God and say, why don't you do better? No, God doesn't judge you for what you can't do. But he does expect you to put yourself together and get out to church, read your Bible, pray, and do what you can do. You know, you can't heal yourself, but you can get on your feet and walk up front and be anointed with oil. That's all you can do. And the same thing is true with sin. You can't deliver yourself from lust of these things any more than Israel could conquer the cities by themselves. But when they did what God said, see, then they began to quit doing what God said. God said put them all to death, which they could do because God led them. But then they began to compromise, and God said, don't do that. But they did. They disobeyed the Lord. Then the conquest stopped. See, it was God who pushed over the walls of Jericho. They couldn't do that, but what they had to do was march around it. That they could do. So as we follow the Lord, if you want to make the first resurrection, what you're going to have to do is all the things you can do. And that is what you are going to be judged for. Your crown, your role, your rank in the kingdom will depend entirely. You're going to be judged not according to your sins, but according to your works. And you see, Hebrews 2:3, how many know that verse? We lay that on sinners. It has nothing to do with the unsaved. How shall we? He's talking to the Christians there who are not assembling together and who are losing their confidence in the Lord. He says, how shall we escape if we do what? Neglect. You see, when the Lord comes, what does he deal with? A cup of cold water. Something you can do. Using your talent. Something you can do. What did he say about as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. But the age of Noah was characterized by violence. The Lord didn't say, as it was in the days of Noah, they shall all be murdering one another. What did he say? They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were giving in marriage, they were building, they were planting. None of those things. Then he went to Lot, as it was in the days of Lot. Now we know in Sodom there was various kinds of perversions. Alright, now listen to what Jesus said. As it was in the days of Lot, so it shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were given in marriage, they were buying, they were selling, they were building, they were planting. See? It isn't the sin. It's how you love the Lord and follow Him. And you know what the churches are full of today? Buying, selling, marrying, giving in marriage, building, because those things are not sin. But that's not what God judges us on, because that's in His control. That's of the devil, and he does that. What he wants us to do is to follow him. And that's what we in America have a hard time doing because we're rich. See, compared to the rest of the world, we're rich. So we have a house, we have a television, we have a car, we have all these things. So we can't get down low enough to get in through the gate, into the narrow way, and get stripped of everything and follow the Lord to victory in the first resurrection. The first resurrection, hallelujah. Let's stand in the presence of the Lord. As something, saints, the Lord, I feel, showed me, and I'll tell you, the Lord has come today in a movement past Pentecost, and it's called the Day of Atonement. And in this Day of Atonement, God is going to deal with the sins in our life. He is ready to take vengeance upon his enemy in the church. Because, you see, we can't go up until in the first resurrection until we're ready to be released. We can't go up to meet the Lord when we've got sin in us. We can't. We're going to have to be cleansed. And the Lord has come today for that cleansing. And we have to confess to Jesus and repent of our lusting, our fornicating, our lying, our stealing, our drinking and drugs. If we do not follow the Lord today, we have not a prayer of being raised from the dead, getting our body back when Jesus comes. And I want to be sure you understand that. The Scripture teaches that clearly. It's a dream, it's a delusion. When the Lord comes, that resurrection is for the kings and priests. It's for you if you want it, but you're going to have, God is not going to ask one thing out of you that you cannot do. But you're going to have to follow Him as He leads you in the confession of sins, and then He is going to set you free in preparation for His coming, and especially for the days that are soon to come when men will lose control of themselves, and we're going to see rapes and murders in the street and in the supermarket, and supernatural manifestations of demons that we never thought we would see. Get yourself ready. It's coming. And if you don't set your house in order, it will go right into your home. And you don't have the strength to resist it. Believe me. Only Jesus, and He'll only do it for those who are His own. Didn't He teach the apostles the meaning of the parables? And what did He say about all except the 12? He said, I speak in parables to them. Do you know why? Lest they should understand and be converted, and I should heal them. Now think about that. What Jesus is saying is, I don't want them converted. You can't make anything else out of it. It runs contrary to our humanistic thinking, but it is what the Bible teaches. Why did He explain them to the 12?
so that they could understand and be converted and be healed. Why? Because he said to them, "Will you go?" And they said, "No, we're going to follow you." That was their work. They left their nets. And so they were deemed worthy of deliverance. You have to be worthy. Luke chapter 20. You want me to read you all the verses on worthy? This is what the New Testament says about that. We must be worthy. Matthew 10, 37, 38, Luke 20, verse 35, Luke 21, verse 36, Ephesians 4, 1 says, walk worthy of the vocation. Colossians 1, 10, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 12, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 and verses 11. And verse 5 says that you are suffering so that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom. And Revelation 3, 4, you have a few names even in Sardis who shall walk with me, for they are worthy. How do they become worthy? How does it say in Luke 20, they that are worthy to obtain the resurrection and that life? That's what Jesus said, neither married nor given in marriage. Those that are counted worthy. Again, our tradition falls to the ground under the word of God. Because until you enter into Jesus and say, I'm going to serve you and love you, all you get is parables. If you want the understanding, you've got to be worthy of it. All we're saying, you feel the presence of the Lord, isn't it? He's here and He's real. What He's saying is, my children, I want you to love me and serve me as you know you should. Hallelujah. And if you do, I'll show you mighty things to come. And I'll feed you with the hidden manna. And I'll cover you under my wings. And I'll take care of you in the ages to come. But woe unto those who turn aside from the Lord in this day, who neglect the God of Israel, who neglect their prayer, who are not seeking the Lord, who are following after the things of the flesh. Woe unto them, saith the Lord, woe unto them, because they knew not the day of their visitation.